Thank you, Tim. If you have your Bibles this morning, Romans 6. We're going to be in a number of passages, but we're going to go back to this one a couple times. So, Romans 6, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses. So if you have Bible, join me. If not, you've got it on the PowerPoint behind me. Romans 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I know some of you can relate to this, but, you know, hopefully I don't, you know, insult anybody. I want to talk about motorhomes this morning. I know some of you have them, so, or fifth wheels or whatever. But I don't know if we've ever thought about this, but the motorhome has allowed us as human beings, as specifically as Americans, to put all the conveniences of home on wheels. You know, in the old days, of course, the camper had to contend with sleeping in a sleeping bag, cooking over a fire, hauling water from the stream. You know, you don't have to do any of that stuff if you don't want to anymore. Now you can just drive up to the campground in a fully equipped home on wheels, park it on a cement slab in the midst of a couple pine trees, hook it up to a water line, a sewer line, and electricity. You know, your motorhome has satellite TV and internet. You know, whatever, no more bother with dirt, no more smoke from the fire, no more drudgery of walking to the stream. Now it is possible to go camping and never have to go outside. Not sure that kind of defeats the idea of camping, but... And so what do? We buy a motorhome with the hope of seeing new places, getting out in the world, and yet, what do? We deck it out with the same furnishings as in our living room, right? We stock it with the same plates and cutlery. We're able to eat the same food. We watch the same shows, whether we're parked at a campground or at home. We see the same movies. Nothing really changes. We may drive to a new place. We may set ourselves up in new surroundings, but the newness goes unnoticed because we've only carried along our old setting. Camping in a motorhome is a little bit like how many Christians live their lives in Christ. We know in our heads that, okay, yeah, we have new life in Christ. We may accept intellectually that we are in Christ, but in a practical sense, our life isn't much different. It's kind of like that motorhome. We might consider, oh yeah, God's driven me to a new place, but you know what, I'm still in the same old thing, still doing the same old things. Being united with Christ in salvation does not seem to make the difference in our lives that it should. And perhaps we don't really understand what Christ brings to our life when we are found in him. couple weeks ago, we started a short series of messages on the wonderful blessing of union with Christ. And those messages set out to unpack one of the great doctrines of the faith, our union with Christ. And as I mentioned, the first message, it's probably the greatest doctrine that you've never heard of, because we don't really talk about it a whole lot. Yet it's all over the New Testament. The apostles Paul and John frequently use phrases like in Christ and with Christ and in him and so on. And oftentimes when we read those phrases, we just get, you know, devotions or whatever, we just kind of keep flying through and we never stop and think what that phrase really means. We rarely take the time to stop and think about, okay, what do we have in Christ? What do we have in the Lord? What do we have with Christ? And my hope is after these messages, and of course this is the third of three, we'll not look at that little phrase in Christ the same ever again. My hope is that when we read a phrase like that, we do put the brakes on. And we do take some time to ponder and think and perhaps even worship, because we have so much in Christ. 2 weeks ago, we discussed the nature of our union with Christ, and we discovered our union with Christ has aspects that are eternal, that are legal, that are spiritual, and that are, most importantly, vital to our lives as Christians. Last week we saw in Christ that we have everything we need. Who do we have? We have a perfect representative in Jesus Christ. We have a faithful friend in Jesus Christ. We have an adopted brother in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, in Christ, we are adopted into the eternal family of God. And today I want to build on those messages and hopefully get even more practical than we have been by talking about what are the benefits of being in Christ. What are the benefits of being in Christ? Contrary to our assumptions, I know this might surprise some of you, the story of the Bible is not about us. We kind of assume that sometimes, right? We're going with the Bible to get something about us. The story of the Bible is not about us. It's about God. It's about His Son. It's about salvation. Yet I think it's very appropriate to take the time to reflect on what God in His Son through His salvation has blessed us with. How do our lives benefit from being in Christ, from experiencing what Jesus Christ has done for us? And let me suggest this, and I think the Scripture is very clear on this, that being in Christ makes all things new. Being in Christ makes all things new. There is not a place in your life that this doctrine should not touch, does not touch. Jesus brings newness to so many areas of my life, our life. In Christ, we cannot continue to live in the same old way. There are many ways Christ brings newness to our life, and this morning I want to highlight just five. I realize I could probably highlight 20, but I'm going to highlight five, and the first one is this. In Christ, we have a new reality. In Christ, we have a new reality. What is that reality? It's pretty radical when you think about it. In Christ, we are dead to sin. In Christ, we are dead to sin. Romans 6, one of the great chapters in the Bible. I just finished reading about half the chapter. In it, the Apostle Paul speaks about how we have died with Christ and died to the power of sin in our lives. Here's some of the things he said. Let's remind ourselves. You know, what does Paul talk about? He talks about being buried with him in Christ. Buried with Christ in baptism. He speaks of being united with Christ in a death like his. He speaks of our old self being crucified with Christ. We are our old self was crucified in Him that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. He tells us that the one who has died has been set free from sin. You know, we can keep on going, and there's more verses I could put up there. What does this all mean? Last week we talked about how Christ was our perfect representative, didn't we? We talked about how in the first Adam, all have sinned. And Christ, as the second Adam, came to overturn all that had gone wrong as a result of the first Adam's sin. In light of that, when Paul speaks about being united with Christ in death and our old self being crucified, he is talking about our connection with Adam, the first Adam. In Adam, all have sinned and fall under the condemnation of a holy God. They fall short of the glory of God, of God's righteous standard. And then here comes Christ, the second Adam. And what does he do? In Christ, the power of sin over our life is broken. He came to break the power of sin in our life. He came to sever the bond that held us in slavery to sin. As a result, while we are not free from sin practically, we still have that struggle. We still have that temptation. We are no longer enslaved to sin like we once were. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones explained it once this way. He said, consider a typical English country scene. Maybe if you're a fan of Downton Abbey, consider that, all right? You know, and picture this English country scene, and there's two fields, and these fields are enclosed by high rock walls. And every person begins life in one of these fields, a field ruled over by Satan and ruled over by sin. And we have no chance of scaling the walls. We have no chance of escaping the field on our own. We're stuck there. But God, in His grace, what does He do? He reaches down and He takes us out of that Satan-dominated field, that sin-dominated field, and He puts us down in the adjacent field, a field ruled by Christ and field ruled by Christ's righteousness. And so what's happened? There's been a decisive change in our positions, right? In our reality that has taken place. We're no longer in that field dominated by Satan and sin. We're in this field dominated by grace and righteousness and Christ. However, even though we're in this new field, we can still hear Satan calling from across the way, from that old field where we used to live. And out of long habit, sometimes we still listen to him and obey his voice, even though we don't have to anymore. We're no longer trapped. We're no longer enslaved. His power and the power of sin no longer have the hold on us that it used to have, but sometimes in our weakness, we follow his voice anyways. That little story helps us explain what Paul has to say later on in Romans 6 when he said, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." There's our little phrase, isn't it? In Christ Jesus. We are dead to sin. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. We are no longer slaves, powerless to obey God, powerless to please Him. So why do we choose to cozy up to sin all the time? Why do we choose to seemingly get so close to sin or so accepting of sin, and we don't realize that the power of sin in our lives are broken? We don't have to. We're not forced to. We're no longer slaves. Rather, it's because we don't fully understand our new reality. That's why we do that. What is our new reality? We are dead to sin. We are free from all of sin's terrible guilt-producing accusations. We are no longer enslaved to sin's allure. The old record of debt has been washed away. We now have a new record of righteousness. Sin and guilt no longer hold sway over us. We are free to walk before God in a new relationship. We no longer need to wonder what God thinks of us. We no longer, well, in the past we were strangers and aliens and exiles and objects of wrath. Now all of that has changed. Who are we now? We are God's beloved children. We are now free to obey as those blessed, beloved children. Everything in our life has changed. The problem is we don't live that way, do we? You see, when Jesus died on the cross, in God's eyes, we were there with Him. We died with Christ, receiving the just punishment for our sins. We've been to the grave with Christ. Every sin is paid for because we are in Christ when He died in payment for our sins. Why do I say that? Well, remember this verse we talked about, the very first one, Ephesians 1:4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There's an eternal nature to this union in Christ. Our union with Christ has an eternal quality. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, in a very real spiritual sense, not a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, we hung there as well because we were incorporated into Him before the foundation of the world. When Jesus went to the grave, in a very real spiritual sense, we were there too. When Jesus rose from the grave, in a very real spiritual sense, we rose to new life with Him. That is our new reality in which sin no longer holds sway. And it's a new reality which says you're dead to sin and you're now free to live for God. Our second point this morning builds on the first. In Christ, we have a new reality. We're dead to sin, but also in Christ, we have a new life, don't we? Romans 6 says we are alive with Christ. That's the other side of the coin. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's mercy and God's love. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What's going on here? In mercy and in love, even though we were spiritually dead to him in our sins and our trespasses, in our unholy rebellion against him, God made us alive together in Christ, he says. There's our phrase, in Christ. This is an act of grace. This is an act of undeserved favor on the part of God. We can't earn this. We can't deserve this. We can't achieve this. And not only did God make us alive with Christ, he raised us up, the last verse says, with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. Talk about in and with. And I mean, we got it three times in that last verse. Friends, even when we were spiritually dead, God made us alive in Christ. He raised us, past tense, with Christ. Scripture teaches that believers were included on some level, on a spiritual level, in the redemptive acts of Christ's death and resurrection. We weren't there physically. I'm not going to say that. We weren't there physically on any level. But God considers us to have been there spiritually because we are found in Christ. When God raised Christ from the dead and exalted him, he raised and exalted us with him. What is true of Christ is true of us. If Jesus is exalted to God's right hand, that verse says, so are we. And there's no other text in the Bible that says this forcefully as this text in Ephesians 2. This is not a symbolic thing. This is a theological truth. This is part of what it means to be in union with Christ. In him, we have a new life. And Christ's work on earth was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection proved that his offering and his work was fully acceptable to God. His resurrection was God's stamp of approval on everything that he achieved. And being union with Christ means that we too experience the victory and the new life that his resurrection brings. We no longer are reaping the wages of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But what? The free gift, the gift of grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are given the free gift of eternal life. We don't reap the wages that we earned. Death is the wage we have earned. Life is God's gift that we haven't earned. Rather, Christ paid the price and then gave it to us through faith. We are alive in Christ. As a result, as Christ is welcomed to heaven, so are we. We are welcome to, for example, approach the throne of grace with confidence, Hebrews 4 tells us. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. We are as Christ is loved, as Christ is approved of, as Christ is accepted, so are we. Though our physical bodies may die, our souls will never taste death because Christ has conquered, because we have new life in him. So in Christ we have a new reality. We are dead to sin. In Christ we have a new life. Secondly, we are alive with Christ. And third, in Christ we have a new focus. We can live for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says this. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised. What's he saying there? He's talking about the powerful impact of Christ's sacrifice in our lives. The love of Christ, he says, controls us. Some versions say compels us, because we have come to this conclusion that one, Christ, died for all, therefore all have died. In Christ, we are dead to our sin. In Christ, we are dead to our old life. And then he continues in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Look at that part, last part again. So he died so that those who live might no longer what? Live for themselves. Let me ask you, and I'm not asking for a show of hands because it'd probably be embarrassing. How many times is the focus of our life purely on ourselves? How many times is it about the kingdom of self ruling our lives rather than the kingdom of God? How many times a day do we get frustrated because things don't go our way? How many situations do we pursue respect and honor because we think we deserve it, because it's our right? How many times do we even do things for others in order to make them more malleable, kind of a manipulation thing to what we really want? Oh, I'm going to be nice to this person, so I'll get something in return. I mean, we may never verbally admit that the world revolves around us, but you know what? A lot of times we sure live that way, don't we? What does Paul say here? He says that Christ died and rose again for our sake so that we might no longer live for ourselves. Christ died, in other words, to take us off the throne of our lives. Christ died so that we could recognize that he belongs on the throne. Christ died to help us see that our identity, our value is in him. Christ died and he rose again, and all of that is there to prompt me to take my eyes off how I am doing and look to Jesus, who will place people before me for me to love. That's what's going on here. I'm reminded of the story of C.T. Studd. Some of you probably heard his name. C.T. Studd gave himself without reservation to Christ. He was born into a wealthy British family in 1862. He began an outstanding cricket player. I've never understood the game of cricket, but, you know, they play it in the British Commonwealth. I guess I'm not a true Canadian if I don't understand cricket, I guess. I get hockey, I don't get cricket. But anyways, he became an outstanding cricket player at Cambridge University. In his third year at the university, he was converted at a D.L. Moody evangelistic meeting, and he dedicated his heart to Christ. Author Stanley Collins explains what happened next. The world was at his feet, as had been forecast and expected, when suddenly the whole picture changed. He announced he was giving away his personal fortune, he was leaving the world of sports, and he was becoming a missionary to China. And for 9 years, Studd served with Hudson Taylor's mission until poor health forced him to return to England in 1894. A few years later, a growing burden led him to begin plans to open Africa from the Nile to the Niger for missions. He left the continent in 1910, and in 1919, he established Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, or WEC, which still exists today. Studd explained his motivation in these words: if Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice I can make is too great for him. Now, friends, God may not be calling you to go to China or Africa or do what C.T. Studd did. In fact, I suspect he's probably not calling you to that. He doesn't call too many people to that. But he is calling you to live for him, however that plays out in your life. That may be a missionary calling, that may be a pastor's calling, but you know what? It may be that he's calling you to be the very best garbage collector or HVAC installer or secretary or accountant or fill in the blank, teacher, whatever that you are, that you can be in Christ, wholly and completely for him, living for him and not yourself. Because we are found in him, through being incorporated into his death and resurrection, our lives should have a new focus. We no longer live for ourselves, we live for the one who gave himself for us. Being united in Christ makes all things new. So far, we've seen that we have a new reality. We're dead to sin. Second, we have a new life. We're alive with Christ. We have a new focus. We live for him. Third, we have a new ability. What are we able to do? We're able to do God's work. We are actually able to produce the fruit of his kingdom in our lives. Let's go to a passage we've seen a lot in this sermon series, and we've seen this three different times in this sermon series. John 15. Yes, should be 15. That's a typo, 4 and 5. Jesus calls on us to abide in him in these verses. He promises to abide in us, and the result will be an ability to bear much fruit, he says. You know, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You know, a lot of times we look at that verse and we say, those verses, and we say, we look at the negative. Well, we can't bear fruit unless we abide in Christ. We can't do it in our own strength. And I agree, that's something you can make. But the opposite is also true. When we are in Christ, we do bear fruit. We are able to bear fruit. We have the ability to bear fruit for God's kingdom. In other words, abiding with Christ, being in union with Christ, gives us the new ability to obey, to do God's work, to produce fruit in our life that is pleasing to him. What does abiding mean? Abiding means remembering who Christ is, who we are, and what he has done. Remembering who Christ is, who we are, and what he has done. We remember his perfect life, we remember our sinful life, and we remember his perfect sacrifice. We remember our slavery to sin and his death for our sakes to make us free. We remember our spiritual death and the eternal life that he gives to us because of his sacrifice. What does abiding do? Abiding keeps our hearts and our minds on what Christ has done. It keeps us resting in him. It keeps us remembering that while we need to seek to abide in him, he promises to abide in us. And when we abide in this way, we find ourselves what? We find ourselves free from guilt. We find ourselves free from trying to work up God's favor. We find ourselves free from trying to make ourselves presentable or acceptable in our own, or respectable in our own efforts. Whether we recognize that all that is found in him. And the result of that is fruit. It's wonderful, amazing fruit growing in our lives. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves, oh yeah, I'd love to be fruitful in my life. Well, that's the question. Do you want to be fruitful in your life? What do you need? You don't need a list of things to do. Those are easy to come by. You don't need a list of things to do. You need to remember what he's done. You don't need a list of things to do, because that's what we do, right? Oh, yeah, have your devotions, go to church, make sure you do this, serve somewhere. And those are all good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying those are bad things. But, you know, the heart of that comes out of not our efforts, but what Christ has done for us. When we abide in forgiveness, we abide in righteousness credited to our account, we abide in his love for us, we abide in what he has done and what his life has provided. And what's the result of that? The result is fruit. In Christ, he gives us the new ability to bear fruit, not in our own strength, but in his. Some time ago, Joseph Stoll, former president of Moody Bible Institute, was chatting with a man who consults with some of the largest U.S. companies about their quality control. And he said, in quality control, we are not concerned with the product. Can you imagine that? Stoll was surprised. Then he went on to say, we're concerned with the process. If the process is right, the product is guaranteed. Think about how that relates to your life of faith. We Christians sometimes are way too concerned about the product. Does that person look or act, talk like a believer? Do they do or say the right things? That has led us to conclude, if they look good on the outside, it's led us to conclude that the person who acts or talks or looks right must be right with God. Because we see that product, right? But that's not always true. We should be much less concerned with the product and much more concerned with the process. Where does our fruit come from? Does it come out of our own efforts to please God, to impress him, to look and sound right, to make ourselves acceptable to him? Or does it come of a heart that is abiding in Christ? Does it come out of a heart that is camped on this idea of what Christ has done and allows that to penetrate every part of their lives. Being united with Christ makes all things new. First, we have a new reality. We have a new life. We have a new focus. We have a new ability to bear fruit for God. And finally, this morning, fifth, in Christ, we have a new calling. Our calling is to display evidence of God's grace. I'm going to jump back to Romans 6. Maybe some of you still have your Bibles open there. I don't know. We spent time there earlier. Let's go back to it. First 11 verses of Romans 6, Paul lays out a case that we're dead to sin, alive to Christ. We saw that. He teaches that the power of sin and death is broken in our lives. We are no longer enslaved to it. And then what? In verses 12 and 13, he makes a conclusion. He says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." In other words, what's he saying there? He's saying, don't go back to your old life of sin. That life has died in Christ. And then he continues. Do not present your members, your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as someone who has been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Because we are dead to sin in Christ, we have a new calling, and it's a calling to righteousness. It's a calling to display the evidence of the grace of God in our lives. We cannot go back to our old life of sin. Rather, we are called as people who are freed from their slavery to sin, as people who are made alive in Christ, to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We are called to display the difference being in Christ makes in our lives. And we're free to do this because all the things that weigh us down are dealt with in Christ. Think about that. We are no longer racked with guilt before God. Rather, we are justified. We are made legally righteous in Christ. We don't all have to be all defensive about our rights and privileges because we have everything we need in Christ. We don't have to demand love from those around us because we are fully loved in Christ. We don't have to chase after respect because Jesus knows who we are and our identity is in Him. We don't need success or support to make us people of worth. Our worth is found in Christ. In Christ, all the self-seeking things that rule our life should lose their power because our sufficiency is in Him. In Christ, as we saw earlier, we have the new ability to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. In Christ, we have a new calling, a new freedom to serve others and to display the wondrous grace of God at work in our lives. What does that look like? Well, you know, there's lots of examples in the New Testament. I could put all kinds of stuff up here, but let me give you just one example, and it's a familiar one. You've seen this all before. I'm from Colossians chapter 3. I'm just going to read it. It says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Friends, when we recognize that all we need, all we lack, is found in union with Christ, our lives are going to look increasingly like this. The more we ponder, the more we value what we have in Christ, the more His identity, His character stamps His mark on our lives. The more we pursue Jesus, the more His grace will be evident in our lives. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 1:3, one of my favorite verses, states that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of Jesus, who has called us to His own glory and excellence. What does that verse say? In other words, in Christ, in the saving knowledge of Jesus, his death, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, in that comes everything we need for life and godliness. Jesus doesn't supply just a little part of what we need. Jesus doesn't supply most of what we need, and he depends on us to make up the rest. Jesus doesn't supply 99% of what we need. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in him. So when we think about our calling, and we think about this new life, and we think about being free from sin, and we think about having this new focus, and all of this, the new ability to produce fruit in our lives, all of that comes in Christ. Being united with Christ does make all things new. Being united with Christ gives us a whole new perspective on life. Gone is our slavery to sin. Gone is the spiritual death that once separated us from God. Gone is a self-centered focus. Gone is the inability to obey God. Gone is any sinlessness or lostness regarding the direction of our lives. God has laid all that out. In Christ, we have a new reality. We are dead to sin. In Christ, we have a new life. We are alive with Christ. In Christ, we have a new focus. We can live for him and not for ourselves anymore. In Christ, we have a new ability. We do God's work, and we can do that, and we are able to do that. And in Christ, we have a new calling. We get to display the work, God's grace in us. In Christ, everything in our life is renewed. Everything. So we need to ask ourselves, what part of our old life are we still hanging on to? Are you still living as if you were in sin, enslaved to sin, powerless before it? Are you still living in fear of maybe God's wrath, forgetting that in Christ you were raised with him? Are you still living with this kind of self-focus, ignoring the call to live for Christ? Are you still living for God in your power rather than the inability that Christ has given us to bear fruit? You lack daily direction in how you should live, forgetting the clear call of Christ to display the wonders of his grace in our lives. Jesus can and will renew every part of your life. In fact, he already has. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, past tense. The new has come. It's here now. It's already here. All of the newness that we have talked about is here. It should be a reality. Our challenge is in Christ to put our old lives aside and embrace this new reality Christ has given us. Our challenge is to become what Jesus has already made us. To become what we are. We are a new creation. And so my prayer is that each of us desires that. That each of us desires to see our union with Christ change and renew absolutely everything in our lives. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close our service with a word of prayer.
Please stand with us.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows. It's music in the sinner's ear. It's life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He saves. sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues implore. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name.
Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't have 1,000 tongues here this morning, but we do love to praise you. And we recognize, Lord, that in Christ you are ever so worthy of praise. That what you have done for us is incredible. You have literally made all things in our life new. The struggle we have, Lord, is not intellectually getting that, it's getting that practically. And Lord, as we go from here and as we go to the same jobs or hang out with the same family or friends or get confronted with the same circumstances, the same temptations, Lord, I pray the end result is not the same. But rather, the end result is change because we recognize on a practical, everyday, hour by hour, minute by minute level, that you have made everything in our lives new. And for that, we rejoice. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever.